So this morning we continue our study of John Owen's book, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, A Manual for Church Members. We continue our study specifically of Owen's rule number 11 in the second section of his treatise. And rule number 11, by way of review, states this: believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. So that's his rule. And in God's providence, our last class was actually 4 weeks ago. And so by way of brief review, we have already studied the following truths from God's word, which grow out of John Owen's rule number 11. First of all, I asserted and showed from the scriptures, we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. John Owen doesn't state anything specifically in this rule about the individual. He focuses on the church. But as you read his explanations, you realize that he does indeed want us to understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives as well as for the life of the local church. But secondly, by way of review, we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives as well as in the life of the local church. Thirdly, we must understand the fact that there will be times of prosperity in our personal lives as well as in the life of the local church. So that's a very brief review. And now we come to new material. Fourthly, we must cheerfully embrace both good and ill, which God gives to us in our personal lives and in the life of the local church. We must cheerfully embrace both good and ill, which God gives to us in our personal lives and in the life of the local church. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, I will begin reading at verse 1. Job 2 and verse 1. Again, it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered Jehovah and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will renounce you to your face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself with it, and he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And there we stop our reading of God's word. So notice, first of all, from this passage, the setting of this passage in verses 1 through 3 of Job 2. Satan comes a second time into the presence of God. The first interchange between God and Satan is recorded in Job chapter 1, verse 7. Satan was previously given permission by God to afflict Job, but not to touch Job's person. Satan then destroyed Job's oxen, donkeys, sheep, camels, herdsmen, servants, and Job's children. And through all of those enormous afflictions, overwhelming afflictions, Job held fast to his integrity, persevering in fearing God, repudiating evil, not sinning or charging God foolishly. On this second occasion, God challenged Satan to consider Job once again as a faithful, God-fearing man in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. So that's the setting of the passage. But notice, secondly, from Job 2, verses 4 and 5, Satan's evil retort to God's statement about Job. Satan's evil retort. Notice in verse 4 and 5, "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will renounce you to your face.'" That's Satan's evil retort. Satan again denies what Jehovah affirms to be true regarding Job and his character. You have to see that here. Satan is denying the very words that Jehovah has spoken. He is thus slandering the Lord, and he's also, of course, slandering the character of Job. And although Job had all of his possessions removed from him, and all of his children removed from him, although he is not turned away from his God, Satan declares that once Job's body is afflicted, Job will indeed renounce God. To spare his life, Satan asserts, Job will forsake his God. He's more interested in his personal life than he is in his relationship with God. That's Satan's evil retort. But notice, thirdly, in verses 6 through 8 of Job chapter 2, Satan is given permission by God to afflict Job's body. We see that again there in verses 6 through 8. The incurable disease, and most commentators believe that what Job was afflicted with by Satan was actually, apart from God, incurable. Some even say he had elephantiasis, where your body starts to look like the limbs of an elephant. We can't confirm that, of course. But when you read through the whole book of Job, you realize his joints were swelling. He had tubercular boils all over his entire body. His flesh resembled a cancer spreading over his flesh, and scraping his flesh with a broken shard of clay pottery temporarily relieved the intolerable itching by puncturing the boils on his skin. The pain he was experiencing was pervasive, and it was unceasing. And again, when you read through the book of Job, you realize that his bodily afflictions included such things as rotting bones, peeling skin, fever, depression, weeping, sleeplessness, nightmares, putrid breath, failing vision, and rotting teeth. All of that is described in the book of Job about what happened to him physically. His physical appearance was so drastically altered that even his friends, when they came to comfort him, could hardly recognize him. We're told that in verse 12 of Job 2. We need to step back and understand what is there in the text, that God decreed this heavy affliction for Job. Satan was the instrument in God's hands to bring God's decree to pass. Satan was evil and malicious in afflicting Job. But God was sovereign over all these realities, and God had gracious purposes for the good of Job. We need to understand that. I think probably all of you do. But at the same time, we can read this or hear this and forget that God actually did have gracious purposes for the good of Job and for the advancement of God's glory in the earth. And think of it. We'll see this later on this morning. The Apostle James actually refers back to Job and sets forth Job as an example for us to emulate, you see. Job had no idea that that would, of course, happen. He did not know that reality. And so we need to see God had purposes for good for Job himself and also for the advancement of God's glory in the earth. So Satan is given permission to afflict Job's body. But notice fourthly in verse 9 of Job 2, Job's wife's sinful response. In verse 9, Job's wife admonished Job to do precisely what Satan boasted before God that Job would do. That's what Satan was saying. You touch his skin, you touch his body, he will renounce you to your face. And here's Job's wife admonishing Job to do exactly what Satan had boasted Job would do. Chrysostom, a preacher of the 4th century, a very godly man, and his preaching that you can read, that I've read, is really very good. He wrote this concerning Job's wife. Why did the devil leave Job this wife? Because he, the devil, thought her a good scourge by which to plague Job more acutely than by any other means, end quote. You see what he's saying? Of course, ultimately, it's God who's in control. But Chrysostom is saying that the devil was very happy to have Job's wife. She was like a scourge in his hands to plague Job more acutely. And then some other commentators write this: what enmity towards God, what uncharitableness towards her husband is there in this wife's sarcastic words, which, if they are more than mockery, counsel him to suicide? And that's what she's saying. We must learn from Job's wife, whether male or female, whether married or not married. We must learn to not be like Job's wife and the way we deal with others who are in the midst of trial and affliction, whether bodily or spiritual, whether emotional or psychological. Of course, we need to do more than just listen to what they're saying. We need to bring the word of God to bear upon their circumstances, but we need to do it in a way that is gracious, a way that is loving, a way that is thoroughly biblical, a way that is at times courageous. We need those graces to help others, not like Job's wife on this occasion. But notice fifthly in verse 10 of Job 2, Job's godly and principled response. Job's godly and principled response. Notice verse 10. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job's wife was thinking and speaking as a madwoman and acting as an impious woman, and therefore Job responded accordingly. Job graciously and firmly rebuked her And then actually Job graciously and firmly instructed her theologically and practically with succinct and profound words. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? Very succinct words, very profound words, theological words, practical words. That's what he spoke to his wife. He was instructing her, notwithstanding her madwoman response to him and words to him. So what Job understood as an individual believer, the members of a local church must also understand corporately. Job not only understood, but he also embraced the reality that believers will receive good from the hand of God, and at times they will receive evil from the hand of God. For everything, as we've already learned in previous classes, as you know from your Bibles, everything and every event, every person, even Satan himself, all are under the sovereign control of God. Now, do you believe that as you go forth on Monday morning into the work world and you face unreasonable individuals at your place of work? Do you believe that when you go into Monday and you're there at the home tending to the children and you have difficulties with one or more of those children? Do you understand and do you believe that everything and everyone, all are under the sovereign control of God? Now, we must remember God is not the author of evil. God does not tempt anyone to sin, but everything and everyone, Satan included, are under the sovereign control of God. And grasping this truth, which Job proclaimed here in verse 10 of Job 2, it was not merely an intellectual exercise for Job. And neither should it be a mere intellectual exercise for us as individuals or as a church. When God brings afflictions into our lives, individually or corporately, John Owen, from his rule, exhorts us to cheerfully accept the lot and portion of your life or the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. Not draw back from God himself. Not draw back from the people of God. Not draw back from the word of God. This is what we are to do. Now, if we would live cheerfully and accept the lot which God gives to us when he brings affliction specifically into our lives, again, individually or corporately, we must remember some practical lessons here in this book of Job and in this chapter, chapter 2. And the first practical lesson for all of us, I believe, is this. We need to remember in the midst of afflictions that this world is not our final resting place. I think you all know that. We need to be reminded of it. This world is not our final resting place. In one of his sermons on the book of Job, John Calvin stated the following. It's really very earthy, and I don't mean that to be funny, actually. John Calvin wrote this concerning Job. 6 feet under, we decay and are reduced to nothing. Calvin's talking about being buried 6 feet under the earth. 6 feet under, we decay and are reduced to nothing. Being reduced to nothing one day, we should remind ourselves of who we are and where we are going. End quote. In other words, remember that you are but dust, formed of the earth, and to dust we shall return. And that is seen here in Job's words. He expressed that reality, that this world was not his final resting place, when he declared in Job 1:21, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Job understood that all of his possessions, all of his wealth, all of his relationships would be left behind in this world when he departed from it. With nothing, Job came into this world, and with nothing, he shall leave this world. And such a perspective, that this world is not our final resting place, should make us long for heaven. Do you ever think about heaven? I hope you do. Do you ever think about heaven, not just once in a blue moon, but on a regular basis? Do you think about this world and all of its troubles, all of its difficulties and pressures and disappointments? Do you think about those realities with the backdrop, as it were, of heaven, that heaven is your final resting place? You should be doing that as you travel through this world. So that's one lesson here. This world is not our final resting place. But another lesson is this: everything that we possess belongs to God and not to us. Job also understood that since he entered this world naked and would leave this world naked, whatever he presently possessed in this life was indeed a gift from God. He stated that in Job 1:21, Jehovah gave and Jehovah has taken away. And the Apostle Paul declared this same truth in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You see, if everything we possess is a gift from God, and we are simply stewards of those gifts, then there's no justification for covetousness or greed or hoarding or selfishness, saying, this is mine. This is not yours. This is mine. No, we're stewards. And when God, through afflictions and trials, removes material or spiritual blessings from us, individually or corporately, we're to be cheerful, as John Owen said. There's no justification for murmuring, complaining, bitterness, or discontentment. Now, when you read through the book of Job, you realize, I think, Job did murmur. Job did complain. But you see, at the end of it all, he's noted for being a man of perseverance, a man of patience, and a man of faith, which we'll see later on this morning. But we need to understand, everything that we possess belongs to God. We are stewards. And when God removes those earthly blessings or spiritual blessings, we should not murmur or complain or be bitter or discontent. The Lord sovereignly gives and the Lord sovereignly takes away. And therefore, we must embrace God's sovereignty, his sovereign right to give blessings, and God's sovereign right to take away blessings. And we must remember that for the Christian, there is a possession which shall never be taken away from you. And that's again how we have to view the things of this world and the things of this life with all of its troubles and ups and downs. What is that possession which shall never be taken away from the believing Christian? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how saints who have been physically tortured have persevered through the midst of torturing. They have held on to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and that's what we must do. And really, that is what Job did, though Christ, of course, had not yet come to the earth. But now a third lesson: we must worship God in every circumstance of life, whether good or ill. In Job 1:21, note the concluding words proclaimed by Job. You can look at it there in your Bible, Job chapter 1, verse 21. I've already cited this scripture, but not all of it. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. You see, Job's heart response to his unexpected, and you have to remember that, Job did not know about Satan speaking to God in heaven. Job did not know what was going on, as it were, behind the scenes. Job's heart response to his unexpected, swift, extensive, and gut-wrenching afflictions was to bless and worship his covenant-keeping God and Savior, Jehovah. That was his response. Job understood that the most crucial and important issue in his life, the need to know the forgiveness of his sins, was already graciously accomplished by his God and Savior. Turn now to Job chapter 19, because here we see this reality, I think, very plainly. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job 19 and verse 25, we read Job's declaration of this reality that God is his Savior in these words. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'll just pause there before we continue reading. Just think about those simple words in the English language. But as for me, I know. Job knew this in his head. It was personal. That my Redeemer, not the Redeemer, though he could have said that, I suppose. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand up upon the earth. And after my skin, even this body is destroyed. Then without my flesh shall I see God, whom I, even I, shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. And there we stop our reading. You see, Job knew that he had a Redeemer in the living God. Did he know what we know about Christ? Of course not. But he understood that what was most important in his life was the forgiveness of his sins. That he as a sinner needed a Redeemer, and that he had one. And that Redeemer was given to him by his God, the same God who was afflicting him. And he could declare by faith that he understood that one day he would see his God, his Redeemer. So in the midst of all of his afflictions, Job worshipped his God and Redeemer. Think for a moment about Job and his condition at this point in the narrative in Job 19. When you read through there, you realize his present state of mind was that he looked for certain death. He actually was saying that in that portion of Job. He did not envision recovery from his affliction. He did not know, of course, what we know at the end of the book of Job, what God would do for him. So he was looking for death. He had no thought of recovery. But you see, Job broke through all of his afflictions by faith, and he was not despairing. At times it seems like he was, but I don't believe he really was. He broke through. He was not despairing of God, but reached out by faith to God, to the God of love. And the reality of God's living Redeemer coming in the future and the hope of the resurrection. So though he would die, he yet had this faith and belief in the hope of a future resurrection. So, brethren, this is what we are to learn from Job. When we are brought into afflictions, personally or corporately, we need to see beyond the present afflictions. We need to look up in faith to our Redeemer who does live, who's seated at the right hand of God in glory, who will one day return, who will make all matters right, who will bring in a kingdom that shall never end, who will remove all that causes stumbling, all sin, all realities associated with sin, even death itself. We need to be like Job. In the midst of Job's darkest and deepest woes, by faith he worshiped his Redeemer God. So do you, Christian, here this morning? Some of you are in afflictions right now. Physical afflictions, emotional afflictions, perhaps mental afflictions, spiritual afflictions, whatever your present trials and afflictions are you exercising faith in your living Redeemer? Are you looking beyond your present trials, disappointments and heartache, confusion and doubts, struggles with unbelief, and laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? That is what you are to do. That is what I am to do. That is what Job did. Turn to James chapter 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. I already alluded to this verse earlier this morning. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. So, brethren, emulate Job and his perseverance. Emulate Job and his patience. And remember what James wrote here, that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. The Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly compassionate. That's the meaning of the full of pity. He's exceedingly compassionate and merciful. And where do you see that reality supremely displayed before you in the pages of Scripture? It is when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. It is there in his death on the cross as the propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people. It is there that you see that indeed he is exceedingly compassionate. He brought into his very soul, his very being, hanging on the cross, received the wrath of God, unmixed wrath, due to you for your sins, past, present, and future. And that is where you behold that the Lord is exceedingly compassionate. And when you understand those realities, you see, that will give you joy even in the midst of tears. Joy in the midst of heartache. Joy in the midst of suffering. And we need to do that by God's grace as we face afflictions in our lives or in the church. But now turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We focused on Job this morning, but there are other passages of Scripture that also show us the reality of persevering through both afflictions as well as prosperity. And in Philippians 4 and verse 10, we see how the Apostle Paul testifies that that is exactly what he did throughout his life. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want or lack, For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things, I've learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. And there we stop the reading. So the Apostle Paul experienced both the positive and the negative. He experienced what it is to abound, what it is to be abased, what it is to be filled, what it is to be hungry. And when you think of his life, which you can read about a lot in the book of Acts, you realize that this was true of him. But notice what he wrote here in verse 11, the end of verse 11. He wrote, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. He learned this reality. It wasn't given to him on a silver platter. It wasn't something that was just sort of zapped into his soul. He learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. How did he learn to be content? Because he looked beyond his circumstances to his God and Savior, who is in sovereign control of all things. He knew that whatever God ordains is right. He knew that God's will is holy. And so he embraced God's will for him, whatever those circumstances were, and he could be content in that circumstance, whether positive or negative. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And beginning at verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is proper, for that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward another abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure. And there we stop our reading. So notice from this passage here, Paul was writing unto the church of the Thessalonians. And then in verse 4, he says, we glory in you before the other churches of God. For what purpose? Because of what we have seen in you, the church, the people of God. So he's not speaking to specific individuals here. He's speaking about the church in Thessalonica, the corporate body of the people of God. And Paul's writing here that when I think of you, the people of God in the church in Thessalonica, I glory before other churches. And why? Because of your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and all of your afflictions which you endure. They had gone through many afflictions, many trials as a church, but they were patient in those trials. They were persevering through those afflictions, and that gave Paul good reason to set them forth as an example to other churches. So you see, it's not just an individual like Job. It's not just an individual like the Apostle Paul. It is also the corporate body of the people of God, the ordinary rank and file of a local church who can indeed persevere through afflictions and persecutions for the glory of Jesus Christ. So again, as John Owen stated, believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction and not draw back for any reason whatever. And may God help us as a church to persevere through the trials, afflictions that God brings into our lives as a church, and whatever God may have for us in the near future or long-term future, may we indeed be like these Thessalonian Christians and not draw back. But now we will move on. We will move on to a fifth major point concerning John Owen's treatise. We must understand and embrace the sobering teaching of the Bible that there is the reality of backsliding and apostasy. We must understand and embrace the sobering teaching of the Bible that there is the reality of backsliding and apostasy. Because if you heard, which you should have heard more than once, John Owen's words, he wrote, we should not draw back for any reason whatever. And in his brief explanation of his rule, he makes it clear he's referring to the realities of backsliding and even apostasy. So let's consider, it's a very sobering topic, but let's consider, first of all, the reality of backsliding. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. The reality of backsliding. The backslider, or some English Bibles say the wayward, the same concept, the same idea, the backslider or the wayward in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So this is just one text that teaches us of this reality of backsliding. Now, there are many examples in the Bible of backsliding. Think of King David. We know it was backsliding because he was recovered from his sin of murder and adultery through the words of the prophet Nathan. If he had continued in that pathway of sin and disobedience, eventually it would have led to what we call apostasy. But he was recovered. So backsliding is a temporary lapse into a pattern of sin following conversion. Such patterns of sin may or may not be scandalous sins. You can be backsliding in some pattern of sin that is not scandalous, that is not even known by others at that point in time. And here I quote Charles Bridges on this matter, commenting on Proverbs 14. It's a lengthy quote, but it's a very good quote. I think you won't have any problem following it. So Bridges wrote concerning this verse, verse 14, Proverbs 14, every spot is not the leprosy. Every mark of sin does not prove a backslider. A man may be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1. Or it may be the sin of ignorance, Hebrews 5:2. Or sin abhorred, resisted, yet still cleaving, Romans 7:15 to 24. Backsliding implies a willful step, not always open, but the more dangerous because hidden. Here was no open apostasy, perhaps no tangible inconsistency. No, the man may be looked up to as an eminent saint, but in Proverbs, he is called a backslider in heart. A secret canker of unwatchfulness, worldly conformity, neglect or indulgence has insensibly devoured his strength. He was once pressing onward, but now a languor has stolen upon him. His heart, spiritually, beats unsteadily. He has become formal and hurried in his prayers. lukewarm in the means of grace, reading his Bible to soothe his conscience rather than to feed his soul. The first steps, instead of alarming and bringing him to secret weeping, hurried him onwards from one liberty to another liberty, till he lost all power of resistance. His unsoundness was known to God long before it was manifested to the church. End quote. It's a very sobering reality. The backslider will return to Christ and obedience to the scriptures by the gracious power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But a backslider should never think, well, I know I'm not well spiritually in my heart, in my life, but I will return to the Lord soon. I will recover from my backsliding. No, should never think that way. Backsliding, if unchecked, if unrepented of, will lead to apostasy from the faith. And here John Owen wants us to understand that. You can backslide in a time of prosperity. You can backslide in a time of affliction. John Owen is saying, we should not do either, of course. We should not draw back from God or his people for any reason whatever. We should not backslide. Well, what are some causes of spiritual backsliding? Charles Bridges really alludes to some of them in his comments. But the first, I would say, is neglect of the use of the means of grace privately and publicly. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Causes of spiritual backsliding, neglect of the use of the means of grace, privately and publicly. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? And we stop our reading there. So you might say, well, the means of grace are not explicitly here, but I believe they are at least implicitly here in this passage. Because you see in verse 1, we are exhorted by the writer to this group of believing Jewish Christians, we are exhorted to give the more earnest heed, pay attention to the things that were heard. In other words, they had heard the word of God. They were to remember what they heard. They were to pay attention to them so that they didn't just simply drift away from them, backslide away from them. And then in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect a salvation? Well, how do you neglect it? By not reading the word of God, by not coming to church on the Lord's day and hearing the word of God, by not having fellowship with other believers about the word of God. And the writer goes on to say, if we neglect this great salvation, which was spoken, first of all, through the Lord and then through the apostles, the word of God, you see, we're in danger. So if you are in your own heart sensing spiritual backsliding this very day, you should step back and ask yourself the question, have I been neglecting the use of the means of grace privately and publicly, specifically the reading of the Word of God and hearing the Word of God on the Lord's days? Have I been neglecting this? Have I been absenting myself from the means of grace on the Lord's day? Have I been not going to my Bible. Yes, your lives are busy with responsibilities, biblical responsibilities, but we need to carve out time to be reading our Bibles every day. The second cause of spiritual backsliding, turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. And there we stop the reading. Now, of course, the writer here could be referring, I think is at least in part referring to apostasy, falling away from the living God, but that begins with backsliding. And what does the writer say here? Do not let yourself have an evil heart of unbelief. Do not let yourself countenance, accept in any way an evil heart of unbelief. When you hear the gospel, which says, I'll just quote some passages. The Apostle John writing, I write these things that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. When you read that, an evil heart of unbelief would say, well, that's good for others, but it's not good for me. No, that's what you're not to do. You're to say, this is God's truth, and I have read it, and it is for me, the sinner. Yes, my sins are enormous. Yes, my sins are deep and dark. Yes, I grieve over the realities of my sins, and I wish I didn't have them. I don't feel like I am a believer at times. I feel at times that maybe I'm going to fall away. Whatever the case may be in the arguings within your own mind, you're not to indulge an evil heart of unbelief, but to take truth like that written by the Apostle John and say, this truth is for me. That's not presumption. That's faith. It's for me. Or another passage of Scripture, I shall cast their sins into the depths of the sea, and they shall be remembered no more. Or another scripture, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. We need to remember scripture truth, gospel truth about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and believe that truth and believe it for ourselves individually and personally, and not have an evil heart of unbelief, which leads to backsliding or even apostasy. Well, brethren, we need to stop. Our time is gone. So let's conclude with prayer. Lord, we confess that if we are left to ourselves, we are indeed as unstable as water on a windy day. We confess if left to ourselves, we would indeed backslide, become apostates. We confess, our God, that our sins are numerous. They plague us. They trouble us. We confess that we live in a world that is also troubling to us. So in addition to our own hearts with all of the remaining sin and the world about us, there's also, as we've seen in the book of Job, an active devil. And Lord, who is sufficient in the face of all of these enemies, in the face of all of these challenges? None of us is sufficient in ourselves, but we come to you, our almighty, gracious, omniscient, faithful, compassionate, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and ask that you would sovereignly work in all of our hearts and lives, that we would indeed persevere in our faith to the very end of our days and enter into glory with exceeding joy. Help us in this life to be joyous Christians, even in the midst of trouble, by trusting in Christ alone and having our confidence in your word alone. We ask for these mercies in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.